Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. The two greatest places to go to if we're to understand the cross, obviously Golgotha, but secondly Gethsemane. In some ways we can better understand the cross from Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again conscious that we come as sinners, but as saints. We are always in need of your grace and your mercy. We know we don't deserve it, but Lord, you have blessed us far beyond what we could ever imagine in Christ. And so we come pleading again in light of your goodness, your mercy and grace to come near to us tonight and help us to see things in your word that will endear us even more to your Son Jesus, to love him more and serve him more. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You could all say this if you had seen Jesus Christ over the course of those 3.5 years. What power, what authority. People were amazed when they heard him. When they heard him preach, he was so different from those other religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember what is said at the back end of that Sermon on the Mount? When Jesus finished the sayings, the crowds were astonished. For his teaching was not like the scribes. He taught with authority. That was certainly the big difference between Jesus and those religious leaders. When Jesus spoke, they believed he knew what he was speaking about. He wasn't quoting rabbis or the human traditions of men. He was using his Bible. He spoke with authority. When he talked about obedience, they knew he lived a life of obedience. When he talked about prayer, they knew that he was talking from his own experience, a life of deep, devout prayer. That impressed them, his authority. But also they were amazed when they saw his power and authority to forgive sins. When they saw his power and authority to cast out demons and heal all diseases. And then they saw his power and authority over death itself. And so you can well understand when people heard what he said, when they saw what he did by way of those wonderful deeds, the talk of the town was, "Is this the Christ? Is this the one that was promised in those Old Testament scriptures, prophesied that he would come, rule and conquer and set men free? Is this the hero of heroes?" It certainly seemed like he was. He had the power. He had the authority. Who could stop him? Not the wind, not the storms, not demons, not even death itself. He seemed invincible. And certainly, the ones who were most convinced were his own apostles. One of them made that astounding claim, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It all seemed so perfect. Things were going according to plan. They were envisioning the messianic kingdom would soon be established by a sword and an army of men, and Jesus would soon be sitting upon a throne until they stepped into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where it all changed. It seemed from that point on it went downhill. Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane comes from the Aramaic. It means olive press. And close to that Mount of Olives we mentioned this morning, in all likelihood it was a place where there were olive trees in abundance. Around the time of May, those olive trees often blossom with clusters of white flower. So you can well imagine the Garden of Gethsemane was a beautiful place to visit. And we know from Luke's account that this was a place that Jesus would go quite frequently with his disciples. You could say it was a special retreat place, a place away from the hustle and bustle of the crowd. And no doubt, I'm sure, over those 3 or so years, the disciples had a lot of pleasant memories. This was a place where they had prayed together, they had sung together, they had laughed and fellowship with Jesus. But on this night, things would be very different. Things would be unbelievably different. All 4 Gospels make sure we have a record of what takes place in Gethsemane. And Matthew will pick up his pen and use 10 verses to describe what happens. Mark will use 10, Luke will use 14, and John will use 11. And let me say this about Gethsemane. You need to understand it is a one-time event. Just like Golgotha, just like the resurrection. Those were one-time historical redemptive events. Gethsemane is a one-time event, and it is uniquely Christological. In other words, no other person has gone through Gethsemane. It's almost, someone has said, it's almost blasphemous to say, I've had my Gethsemane. It's uniquely Christ's experience. This is not a common to man experience. And you will see and hear things in Gethsemane that you will see and hear nowhere else. And this evening I want to take us to Gethsemane and look at 3 matters, 3 spotlights will be used to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the pain of Christ, and then the power of Christ, or we could put it another way, the humanity of Jesus, the agony of Jesus, and the victory of Jesus. So we want to focus upon Christ tonight as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Supper of Remembrance by visiting Gethsemane. But let's consider then this first matter, the humanity of Jesus. One of the questions that the Bible raises with respect to Christ is an identity question. Who is he? Who is he? In fact, Jesus himself, you might recall in one occasion, asked that very question. Who do men say that I am? And even today, there's tremendous amount of debate and argument over that very issue. Who is he? If you were to examine church history, and you would find that some of the greatest theological battles have waged over the identity of Jesus. And there's a lot at stake here, because if you distort or misrepresent the person of Christ, you have to distort and pervert the work of Christ. The two go together. You pervert the gospel. And there are 2 basic ways that Jesus, his person, has been attacked or vilified by the critics and skeptics. His deity has been denied. That's what lay behind the Arian controversy of the 19th century. That's what propagated liberalism and modernism in the 20th century. His full deity or divinity was undermined. It's also been undermined even today by cults like the Mormon cult or the Jehovah's Witness. They deny the full divinity of Christ. But his person has also been attacked. His glorious person has been attacked from the other side as well. His humanity has been denied. Gnosticism plagued the early church. Later on, a man by the name of Apollinarius, he would deny that Christ had a complete human nature. So let me say this when it comes to the humanity of Christ. Just like the divinity, there's nothing easier to prove from your Bible than who Christ is with respect to either his humanity or his divinity. And as Christians who assert a doctrine of Christ, we should not be the least bit reluctant to say, on the one hand, he's God, very God, truly God, and on the other hand, he's man, truly man, fully man. Someone has said Christology, the doctrine of Christ, begins from above. It starts in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But the Word becomes flesh. He becomes man. He takes on a human body. And it wasn't simply a human face and an outward body, but he possesses a human soul, a human mind. Jesus was fully human in every sense of that word, human. And we see something, don't we, of his humanity here when we step in to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me just back up a few perspectives here, or look back in terms of what took place earlier that night before they actually come into the garden. Where were they? They were in that upper room where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And you remember he said a number of things that had unsettled the disciples. They even brought them to a high level of sorrow and grief. He told them that one of them would betray him. He told them that one of them was going to deny him, and he also told them that I'm going to go away. And he knows they're troubled. And so he instructs them, and he tries to comfort them. Don't be troubled, my friends. And he talks about heaven, a place of many mansions. And he talks about prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I will answer. He talks about the paraclete who will come and comfort you and help you. So that's what happened in the upper room. And later that night, they leave, and Matthew tells us, and I think Luke as well, that they sing a psalm as they leave that upper room, and they make their way across the Kindred Valley, and they go into Gethsemane. And as they come into that place, by this time it's dark. Maybe late 11 o'clock, maybe close to the 12 o'clock hour. And no sooner do they arrive, and Jesus says, I have to pray. That's emphasized here in Matthew 26, verse 39, and verse 42, and verse 44. And he tells them as well, I want you to pray. He goes off to pray, and very clear he maintains a faithful prayer vigil, but his disciple friends don't. They fall asleep. That's mentioned here in verse 40 and verse 43, he returns to them and both occasions finds them sleeping. Luke tells us they were sleeping from sorrow. That's interesting. Sorrow can impact us on a physical level. Sometimes people who struggle with deep depression will sleep for hours. They were sleeping because of sorrow. Well, why were they so sorrowful? Well, again, go back to the upper room. Some of the things that Jesus had told them made them sorrowful. They told him he's going to leave them. He told them that he was going to be betrayed and that someone was going to deny them. So they were sorrowful. And that explains their sleeping patterns here. But think of Jesus. If anybody should have been sorrowful, it should have been him. One's going to betray me, one's going to deny me, and he knew that all of them were going to forsake him. But he doesn't fall asleep. He gives himself to prayer. And notice here that Jesus wasn't even afraid either to tell them. When he tells them here about his own heart struggles, verse 26, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." There's a clear witness to his humanity. He has human feelings, human emotion. And something else you see in the garden that speaks of his real humanity, he needs help. Real humanity is a dependent humanity. He needs help. True humanity was never meant to live independent. Not independent of God, and not even independent of other human beings. A human being needs God. And on three occasions, that's why you find our Lord. In the garden, he's praying. Earnest praying. Matthew tells us on three occasions he goes and he prays to God. Verse 39, he distances himself from his disciples and he moves further into the inner sanctuary of that garden to pray. Again, verse 42, a second time he went away and prayed. Verse 44, so he left them, went away and prayed. You see his humanity. It's here. It's patent. By his emotional life, but also by his prayer life. But there's one other way in which his humanity is displayed here. I sort of alluded to it. He needs human companionship. When Jesus goes into that garden, even the inner sanctuary of that garden, he takes three of his friends. Verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he asked them to watch and pray. Peter and James and John were his best friends. They were the same ones he took up on that Mount of Transfiguration. But here in this crisis, he obviously looks to his friend. You see, Jesus understood that divine dictum that you find in Genesis chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone. Jesus, the perfect man, was not a crass individualist. He needed friends. Yes, he will go to the cross alone, but before he steps on that lonely pathway, he looks for help. Divine help, that's why he's praying. But he looks for human help. Watch and pray. He wants his three closest disciple friends to support him by watching and by engaging in intercessory prayer. You see, that's the strength of Christian fellowship, by the way. That's why we need the church. Why we need one another. Why God puts us in the church. We need help. Can you spell that word? H-E-L-P. Help. We have a humanity, but we have a sinful humanity, which makes it all the more desperate. But Jesus had a real humanity. A humanity that went beyond simply the appearance of a man, a body of a man. He had the soul and mind of a man. That's the first thing I want us to note here. The humanity of Christ, the person of Christ. He was divine, but he was human. Secondly, the agony of Christ or the pain of Christ. Now, if you examine the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they approach this matter from the same basic perspective. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. But when they come to the garden, it's almost like these men, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are wrestling, trying to put this whole incident into words. They can't really find the right word, or they all use different words. They're struggling. How do you describe what takes place here? But there's five different words used by the gospel writers. Matthew says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, verse 37. Mark says, in Mark 14, 33, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The man named Frederick Krumacher says Mark uses a word in the original which implies a sudden, horrifying alarm. Luke puts it this way, and being in agony, It's a transliteration of the Greek word agonizo, agony. It was a word for a battlefield, a word used for fighting. It captures intense struggle and conflict. If you were to put this on the Richter scale, you know, how is it measured from 1 to 5, 1 being the lowest and 5 being the biggest. If you were to put the emotional life and pain and agony of Jesus and describe it from a Richter scale perspective, this is off the charts. This is a 10. This is a 10. His soul and his heart and mind is being rocked and shaken with such intense emotional sorrow and grief. He even says this, "I am sorrowful even unto death." Death. There never was and never will be a sorrow like this. That's why he's called the man of sorrows. One commentator says, "Nothing in all the Bible compares to the agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Neither the laments of the Psalms, nor the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, nor David's grief after the death of his son Absalom. Nothing compares to what our Lord suffered in the garden." And the stress and strain of that emotion affects him physically. We see that, don't we, in the Psalms, where David talked even of his own experience, where he didn't deal with his sin, and that affected him physically. He says, "My bones wasted away." And there's a connection, isn't there, between our spiritual and our mental and our emotional and our physical. You can't separate them. And you see that in the garden. Mark tells us, it's only Mark who tells us, and he uses a verb tense that tells us it happened more than once. He fell. He fell. And he fell. And he fell. He's stumbling. He can't get his balance. It has a picture of a man staggering, trying to stand up and falling on his face again and again and again. It's affected him physiologically. And we know that something else happens. It's only Luke who tells us this. But Luke tells us that he began to sweat drops of blood. The subcutaneous capillaries are bursting under the stress and the strain, and his perspiration mixes with his blood. You say, why? Haven't other people suffered crucifixion? Haven't they gone through that kind of awful ordeal? And did they ever sweat blood? Why is Jesus sweating blood? And that brings us to our third matter here. We've looked at the person of Christ, the pain of Christ, but the power or the victory of Christ. That's the third thing we want to see here as we look at what happened here in Gethsemane. Now, one certainly wonders, in terms of what I've said up to this point, will he make it out alive? Look at his blood-stained face. Look at his trembling hand. Look at him stumbling. He can hardly stand up. He looks pathetically, so pathetically weak. I'm sure heaven itself, with the angels in heaven, were shocked at what they saw happening. And remember this, he's sinless. He never sinned. And so everything he says and everything he feels in the garden is in perfect consistency with godliness, holiness. We can't say that. We can't even say that about our tears. It was Spurgeon who said, "Our tears of repentance need to be repented of." We can't ever not have sin impacting our emotions, even the best of our emotions. But you can't say that about Jesus. He was always sinless. You say, "Well, what's happening here? Well, why is he in such distress?" Well, the key word here, if you look at verse 39, Jesus picks up his Old Testament Bible and makes a reference here to the cup. You see that, verse 39? Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is using a figure of speech here, but it's an Old Testament figure of speech. He's using his Bible. Isaiah 51 describes the cup as the cup of his fury. Ezekiel 23, a cup of horror and desolation. Habakkuk 2, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be against you. Well, what's the cup? Well, it's a picture or figure of God's wrath, God's judgment. That's what Christ sees in the cup. He sees the unmitigated anger, fury of God against sinners. That explains the overwhelming sorrow, depression, blood, sweat, tears in the garden. That explains why Jesus is groaning. He knows that he is going to be the sin substitute. And that he will have to endure the wrath of God. He sees God with a sword in his hand in the garden. And he knows that God, his Father, will use the sword against him. Who can stand the wrath of God? Remember what Moses said in Psalm 90? Who knows the power of his wrath? Jesus will know. He will know. But you can understand why then he's sweating drops of blood, why he's stumbling around, why he repeatedly falls on his hands and his knees. He doesn't want to be forsaken by God. He doesn't want to be swallowed up by divine wrath. Everything within his sinless humanity is recoiling, pulling back from the cross. But at the same time, here's his dilemma, if you want to call it that. Here's his crisis. At the same time, everything in him wants to obey his Father. He desires to escape the wrath of God, yet he desires to please his Heavenly Father. And what does he do? Well, Jesus, you could say, takes a sledgehammer to his own human instincts and desires, and he brings one thing into focus, obedience to my Father. Not my will, but your will be done. He keeps praying, not my will, but your will be done. His heart is breaking. His flesh is trembling. The devil is hissing. His friends are sleeping. Jesus is praying submissively to his Father. Philippians 3 says he was obedient even unto death. And it will cost him. He will lose everything, even his relationship with his Father. Someone has put it this way, never before was there a man who felt such an intense desire to escape the will of God, and never was there a man such an intense desire to obey the will of God. He obeys. Humble submission. And again, brethren, I want to be careful. I don't want in any way trivialize what happened to Jesus by making comparisons to your life and my life. But there will be times in our lives where we have to make tough choices and have to learn this matter of submitting to God's will. It might go against all the grain of our feelings and our comforts. But the question will come down to this, God's will and not my will. And listen, brethren, what Jesus wanted in the garden wasn't sinful. He wanted to maintain his fellowship and communion with his Father. That was a good thing. And that was a holy thing. It was perfectly consistent with godliness. And there can be in your life and in my life things that happen. We can have a desire to be married. We can have a desire to be a missionary. We can have a desire to be used by God. We can be desire to have children. We can have those desires, and they are holy desires. Nothing wrong with those desires. But it still comes down to this, brethren. We can never be discontent with the state that we are in, whether I'm a single man, single woman, whether I'm a missionary or not a missionary, whether I have five kids or no kids. I must submit to His will. I must obey His will. He will be separated from God. 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Jesus was forsaken. He drank the cup down to the last drop. And that means you and I will never, ever, ever taste not a drop of divine wrath. Not a drop. And it's also so you and I could drink from another cup. The cup of salvation. That cup is really, in a sense, represented here tonight. We drink from the cup. We come to a table of remembrance, and we drink a cup that points to the blood shed by Jesus Christ, what He had to endure so we could escape the wrath of God. When we come to the table, brethren, we should constantly find our hearts and our souls warmed, stirred with affection. This should put us into a happy frame. We are living, here's an application, in an increasingly negative world. Family breakdown, divorces are rampant, the political world is changing before our eyes. Racial tension, terrorist groups like ISIS, is that how it is? I think I got that one wrong. But they're the ones who commit shameful acts of terrorism. And it's easy, so easy, to get swallowed up with negativity. I wonder if there's going to come a point in time we have to say, shut off your television. The violation of a biblical principle. Think about these things, whatever's pure, whatever's good, whatever's holy. But it's easy to lose focus. And we have to constantly be brought to a table of remembrance to keep focus. Don't become a person who has a negative faith, but a positive faith. Don't become a habitual worrier, chronic complainer, chronic fault finder. That's a negative faith. We should be the most positive people on planet Earth, the happiest people on planet Earth. How do we become happy? Well, you become happy or joyous when you come to the cross, when you come to Gethsemane, you come to the table and you remind yourself, preach the gospel to yourself, I am what I am by the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus. Someone has said the most successful Christians are those who manage to keep a spotlight on Christ, not themselves and not other people. On Christ. Let's come to the table and remember Him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for what He endured, not only on Golgotha, but even there in Gethsemane. And help us, Lord, to look more and more to Him by faith. Help us to grow in our love for our Savior. Even tonight, Lord, use this corporate means of grace to further sanctify us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.